The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of foreknowledge, election, and predestination. All right, as pastor teachers, we have a couple of goals, specific goals. One is short-term, and one is long-term. The short-term goal, of course, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that they can provide and apply love from a pure heart, so that they might have a good conscience and a non-hypocritical faith as they make the applications that are incumbent upon them that we learn from the Scriptures. The long-term goal is to present every man complete in Christ, to present believers at the Bema Seat fully intact, that is, that they are still holding to all the sound doctrine that they've been taught over the years, and that was the challenge offered to the Philadelphia church, was to hold fast what you have. And the fact is, we have to guard these things, lest, as Luke says in Hebrews, at any time we let any of these things slip. We recognize that at the end of the church age, there is not a lot of positive volition out there. There is not a lot of interest in God's plan, and that's going to continue to decrease as we move on. But we recognize that God ultimately, at the end of the church age, will return this to the age of Israel for the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, and will resolve all the issues of the angelic conflict from that point forward. Ultimately issuing in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, where he will rule in peace over Jerusalem, over all the world, for 1,000 years. And then, of course, as we know, Satan gets released. He's been bound for that time, but ultimately, once again, creates a disturbance and causes a rebellion. And the man rebels on his own anyway. Satan's just there to stir it up against God's plan, which is summarily put down with fire. We look forward to all of the future events that we read about in prophecy, but in the meantime, we are here under the principle of face-to-face teaching, doing the things that we are that are incumbent upon us if we are to grow spiritually and apply, again, the things that we learn as we study the pages of Scripture. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. If you have not dealt with your sin nature, it's time to put it aside via rebound. And anything else you need to do to prepare, to focus your attention, to concentrate on the material so that you can profit from it, now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our local church. We thank you for the body of believers that you have assembled, recognizing that in eternity past, you knew who each one of us would be. You knew exactly where you wanted us, and that you have provided all that is necessary in terms of the geographical will, in terms of living grace, so that we can identify our niche in the angelic conflict, hold fast to that niche, refuse to give ground, and continue to stand for the principles of the apostolic faith. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, beginning with the grace in salvation, and then the grace you continue to provide as we live the Christian life, and ultimately the living grace we need to continue to function here in the devil's world. We pray this morning as we approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have looked at a very important foundational doctrine right previous to this, and that is the doctrine of God consciousness, which indicates that at some point in men's lives, they all come to the recognition of the fact that there is a God. Every person on the planet, once they reach that age, we call it the age of accountability, because then, once they recognize God's existence, they are accountable to him. prior to that, they do not appear to be. So once they are accountable to him, however, they'll have to make some decisions. And we know because of this, the mankind is broadly divided into two categories, the positive and the negative, with the negative outweighing the positive by a substantial margin. We recognize that the terms broad and narrow are not specific, but that ultimately they express the fact that there is a significant amount of negative volition on the planet that rejects God's plan, and a much smaller amount of positive volition that desires a relationship with him. So preliminary considerations here, these concepts have caused a great deal of confusion and perplexity among theologians and among believers over the course of the church age, since there is a certain mystery about them. First, we recognize that we are reaching into eternity past. We are reaching into a time when nothing existed except God himself. The eternal God existed in the form, as we know, of three persons, and determined that he was going to share his glory with moral agents that he would create, but that he would create them with free will, with volition, so that they were not forced into any destiny particularly, but that they had free will to decide for themselves. Upon hearing the issues in the angelic conflict, they had the will to determine what they wanted to do. And the vast majority, as we know, two-thirds of the angels used that will to confirm themselves in God's plan as the elect angels by obeying him. One-third did not. Probably for humanity, the numbers are reversed at least, where two-thirds do not even begin to make the adjustments, and maybe one-third do. That may be high, though, we recognize. So when we're dealing with these issues, of course, we have to be careful to make certain that we're, one, that we have the theology straight from the beginning, and that, number two, we do not confuse what God does with what's expected of man. God does not do everything for us. That's pretty evident. He does a lot for us. He has provided all that we need in salvation. He provides in other ways. But obviously there are responsibilities in the Christian life that fall on us as believers. Well, a detailed study of these concepts coupled with the correct definitions. One of the problems is, as we know, Calvinists have mucked up some of the definitions and attempted to make words mean things they don't mean. And when you do that, well, then you can make the Bible say anything you want to. You can twist it however you like. But we do not hold to that. We do not believe that you are simply free to redefine things because you either, one, don't like them, or even worse, because you don't understand them. So you redefine it so it fits your understanding. Well, we're not going to do that. So a detailed study, again, you need the correct definitions. That's the first thing. You have to define your concepts correctly. This should help avoid a lot of these things. See, some people have used these concepts, particularly Calvinists. Even Calvin himself believed in a double predestination to teach the false doctrine that God has predestined some people to go to hell, leaving them with absolutely no choice in the matter. And that's a damnable doctrine, by the way, the Calvinists held to. God does not damn anybody apart from their will. That's impossible. God allows man free will, but he allows him to use it. But he won't force him into compliance with his plan. The person has to choose that. So therefore, other doctrines, which are plainly taught in the Word of God, must be properly understood in order to protect one from making false assumptions and arriving at false conclusions and teaching the resulting false doctrines. If you don't start in anything, it doesn't make any difference. If your starting point is bad, you're probably not going to come to the right conclusions. You can, however, because obviously we're all in the process, or should be, of reprogramming the brain computer with the thinking of Jesus Christ. So we can overrule things and change our thinking with respect to certain issues. But again, we want to have the doctrine straight. First, it begins again with understanding certain basic things that are critical to this. The doctrine of unlimited atonement. This, very simply, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15,
This very simply means that Christ died for all men regardless. That all men, whether they believe or not, he died for everybody. That in the impartiality of God, if he died for one, he has to die for everybody. He can't be partial in this regard. Because certainly we know all, Paul did a great job of indicting the human race in Romans 2 and 3 there. Well, actually 1, 2, and 3. And he points out all, we have concluded that all are under sin. So all face the same problem with sin. And God has to deal with all of them pretty much the same until volition gets involved. And for the love of Christ, he says here, for 2 Corinthians 5, controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore all died. And he died for all. So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. Also, 1 Timothy 2:6. These are pretty basic principles, but again, failure to understand unlimited atonement. This is another part of the doctrine that is Calvinism. They don't understand unlimited atonement. They reject it. They say Christ didn't die for everybody. So I'm not really sure if you are a Calvinist, hopefully nobody here is, but if you are a Calvinist, I'm not really sure how you square your theology at all with the Bible. The Bible's pretty plain on this. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself, talking about the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony that was given at the proper time. Also, Hebrews 2:9. For we do see him who was made a little while lower than the angels. That is Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, we see him crowned with glory and honor. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. To taste something is to experience it. That analogy of tasting food. You experience something. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It means come to him. Have a relationship with him. Also, chapter 10, Hebrews, same book here. Verses 10 and 12. And one might argue, of course, well, this only applies to believers. That's true, because we have believed. But it doesn't make it any less true that he died for people who haven't believed. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Also verse, 12. For by one offering, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Well, it sounds like to me that that's got to be universal and it's only once. It sounds like it's all sins. He didn't specify which sins he was dying for. So all sins for all time. And then, of course, 1 John 2:2, which is as plain as anything you can read in regard to this matter of unlimited atonement. He's talking about our advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. Again, that's true only of believers. But he is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction for our sins. He is the one who paid the penalty for those sins. And not for ours only, but for those of the entire cosmos, the whole world. He does not make any distinction here. He died concerning our sins, and he died concerning the sins of the whole world. And so, therefore, I don't see how you could read this verse at all and not acknowledge unlimited atonement. The doctrine of the universal availability of salvation is, if he died for all men, is salvation available to all men? And the answer, of course, is yes. God has made it so. John chapter 3, principles in the gospel are pretty easy to understand. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He who does not believe is condemned. That's pretty straightforward. You have to really work to misunderstand that, I think. John chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. So he who believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, see, there's no limitation here. Anybody who chooses to believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Not at the first advent, he didn't. Second advent, he's going to judge the world. But the first advent, no. But why did he send him into the world? So that the world might be saved through him. So just the cursory reading without even knowing Greek, and there's nothing here in the Greek that would change this at all. This isn't complicated Greek, in fact. But if you understand the cosmos to be the world of men, then everybody can be saved. But that's exactly why he was sent, for that purpose. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Again, citing an Old Testament passage here, but this is cited a number of places in the New Testament. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that is without exception. But to call on the name of the Lord is to believe in Christ. It is to receive him. It is to be adopted into his family. A number of things happened there, obviously. Also, verses 38 and 39. And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And I know on the surface this verse sounds like it's teaching baptism for forgiveness, but it's not. You cannot isolate on this verse because it is notoriously, in fact, difficult. It is still addressed. It comes up pretty frequently in any discussion on this matter of forgiveness and how it ties to baptism. And then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you're baptized for the forgiveness of the sins and you don't receive the Holy Spirit until after salvation. See, I don't believe that. I believe you receive the Holy Spirit at the point you believe. Whether you're baptized or not is irrelevant. That doesn't make any difference. So I know the verse is difficult, but it can be resolved, I believe, satisfactorily. And even though it might appear to, but again, you can't find another verse like this anywhere in the New Testament that suggests that forgiveness and the reception of the Holy Spirit is keyed to baptism. Certainly the apostles there on the day of Pentecost, are we going to argue they all went out and got baptized again? Or did the Holy Spirit come upon them as God had prophesied that it would? So this promise is for you and your children. And for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. To the ends of the earth, in fact, if people want to believe. And then Romans chapter 3, where he essentially concludes his indictment and indicates here 22 and 23, he talks about the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. So the universal availability of salvation is very clearly taught in the scriptures. For all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. So again, if all situations being the same, God has to act the same in all ways. If he dies for one sinner, he's got to die for all of them. He can't just do differently. So you've got the unlimited atonement. You've got the universal availability of salvation. You have the impartiality of God. And we can read Job 34, but essentially all these verses say the very same thing. And that is that God does not respect people. And by that, I mean he's not a respecter of people. He's impartial. God treats all men the same, given the same circumstances. God does the same thing every time. Job 34:19, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they all are the work of his hands. Romans 2:11, I think most of the rest of these state this very specifically using almost identical language. There is point blank, can't argue with this, no partiality with God. So again, what he does for one, he must do for all given the same circumstances. And since all have sinned and he died for one sinner, then he had to die for all sinners. And that's just the case. And you can see also, these all say the same thing. Galatians 2:6, Ephesians 6:9, Colossians 3:25, we'll be coming up on that one here, and James 2:9. Colossians says it in the principle, under the principle of judgment. He who does wrong will receive back the wrong he has done, for there is no partiality with God. Since God is perfect, and his word can be nothing less, there can be no real contradiction, only apparent ones, between any of these doctrines. Now, will I get up and say, oh, well, there's no contradiction at all, even on the surface? No, there are contradictions on the surface. I understand that. I understand that there are apparent contradictions, but these doctrines have to fit together seamlessly. You can't exploit one at the expense of the other. You can't rule out free will or overrule God's sovereign choice in eternity past. But again, these things have to work together. Although God made a sovereign choice in eternity past, he never forces anyone to believe. They have to choose to do that. So the concepts of foreknowledge, election, and predestination must be understood individually before attempting to determine how they relate to one another and to the other doctrines of Scripture. And additionally, this doctrine will limit the application of these principles to believers that are part of the church age. While there may, obviously, there are things that this applies to. For instance, election. The angels are called elect angels. So that had to be done in eternity past as well. So that number would never change. He knew who the elect angels were, and that was never going to change. He knows who the elect are in humanity, and that number will never change. God doesn't change his mind later. I think many of the people in the world out there live under the misguided idea that since God is love, he's going to relent on all of this. That he's going to back off and he'll eventually just let everybody into heaven. He will not. He absolutely will not. And people think they can disregard God's plan and not pay a price for it. Well, the fact is, that again, that's that verse we've got coming up. He who does wrong is going to receive the judgment for that wrong. It's going to come on him. Now, he may think he's immune to it and above it, and he can do whatever he wants and thumb his nose at God's plan all he likes. But God can lower the boom. God can kill a person immediately if he just so chooses. And God's obviously patient. He puts up with a lot. Obviously, a lot of rejection, a lot of arrogance out of people who say, well, I can do it my way. God doesn't care. We'll find out. We will find out. And if he does care, you're going to be on the wrong side of it. That's going to be the problem. So again, we limit this to these doctrines because these are really taught in the New Testament only. You don't find a lot of references to these outside of the New Testament, although they are applied to Israel. They are called my elect and my chosen. A vocabulary here for foreknowledge. One, while there is no specific Hebrew term for foreknowledge, it is a concept that was clearly understood and taught in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Verses 14 through 21. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, the time for you to die is near. Well, how did God know that? Foreknowledge? Pretty simple. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of the meeting that I may commission him. So Moses and Joshua came and presented themselves. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and he stood at the doorway of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going. Of course, they've been warned about how many times about this? Don't do this. They were warned repeatedly not to do this. They're warned after they get in the land not to do it. to not fail to separate from these people, these pagan types who were nothing but a burden and really would drag them down, and they did. That's the problem with the failure to apply separation. Very often, you're dragged down by the person you won't separate from. They'll get into your head. And so God here exhibits, number one, not only that he knows the short term, he knows what Moses is going to do. He's going to die here shortly. And he also knows what the people are going to do down the road. And in verse 17, then my anger will be kindled against them in that day. He knows that righteousness is going to respond in judgment. And I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed. And many evils and troubles will come upon them. Can you spell Holocaust? And they will say in that day, is this not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? This is designed to get their attention. Of course, that's what discipline is for. It's designed to get the person's attention. Discipline is in the spiritual realm what pain is, your nerve endings are in the physical realm. It's designed to tell you something's wrong and to act on it. And so he basically tells them, this is the way it's going to do, but I'm going to still bring them into the land and they're going to rebel against me, and I know all about it. I'm not fooled. Also, Isaiah chapter 46. So even though I there's not technically a term for foreknowledge, God certainly demonstrated foreknowledge in everything he said to Moses there. Isaiah 46, 10. Actually, begins at verse 9, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Well, you have to have foreknowledge to know that. You have to know how something's going to end. I was watching a lot of football. I'm in a football coma yesterday. But the sad thing was, I pretty much knew before those games started how they were going to end. I couldn't tell you the exact score. Didn't care about the exact score. But I knew that several of those teams did not belong in that playoff. I knew that they didn't belong there. And that they were going to get slaughtered, and they did. Which demonstrated, you take some of these conferences that aren't very good, frankly, like the ACC, and you mix them in with the big boys, it doesn't go well. Even the Southwestern Conference, I was pretty sure Ohio State was going to stomp Tennessee, and they did. And I was pretty sure Texas was going to stomp the other team, and they did. And I was pretty sure Notre Dame was going to kill the pretenders from Indiana, and they did. So it's not all that much fun watching the game. The only good thing is I can watch them real fast. I don't have to sit there for 3 hours to watch. I can watch a whole game in like less than an hour. But I knew ahead of time. I knew what was going to happen pretty much, and every one of them was proven right just about. Other games, hopefully the next round will be a little bit better, maybe a little more competitive. So again here, Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, I've told you things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure. Also 48:5, Isaiah. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you yourselves have not known. Why? Because all the things that are hidden are still with God. Isaiah 65:24. So again, even though there's technically no term for foreknowledge, it's pretty evidently clear to me that the writers of Scripture understood this. And it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are, how can you do that? Well, obviously, you got to know what they're going to ask and then determine to answer beforehand. That's how you do that. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. Now, this passage is millennial. I recognize that in the context. And then Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. So even before he was conceived, God was aware of his existence from eternity past, just as he's aware of everybody's existence from eternity past, and how that existence will resolve itself in terms of orientation to God's plan. Will they orient? Probably not. Well, Greek vocabulary, prognosko, verb five times. This term means simply what it says it means, to know something beforehand. Pro, the preposition there on gnosko. To have some type of previous knowledge about some matter. Now, I think I have foreknowledge on this one, and I think I'm going to prophesy that the Rays will never play in St. Pete again. I don't think it'll happen. I think they're going to move. So will that come to pass? Well, we'll see. This isn't a prophecy for, you know. I'm somewhat kidding, but I fully believe from what I've seen already, it gives me the idea that this is never going to happen again. We'll see, but how it goes. And then you got the noun here, prognosis, cognate noun, two times it's used, refers to foreknowledge, the actual content of what one knows beforehand. The doctrine of election, or the vocabulary, is Hebrew, baker, the verb. The basic meaning of this verb is to try or examine something, to prove something, and then to pick or select something after examine it. So the verb, and there's going to be a similar verb with regard to the Greek. The idea there is a similar verb of not only making a choice, but considering the choice beforehand, testing something, and then proving what it is so that you know. Then the adjective here, bakir. Bakir means that which is picked, chosen, elected, or selected. The term is used in the Old Testament for both the nation of Israel and the Messiah. First Chronicles, and then, of course, where... A lot of times, where it's a reference to Messiah, the Jewish interpreters would just interpret it with regard to Israel. That was one of their ways of getting around some of these messianic prophecies. Oh, behold my son whom I have chosen. Oh, see, that's Israel. Because he calls Israel a son in other places. 1 Chronicles 16:13. O seed of Israel. His servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. There's the terms of election or whatever, selection, election, choosing. Those are all synonyms. Also, Isaiah 45:4. This is found in a prophecy actually to Cyrus. And some people have read Isaiah 45:1 and said, see, Cyrus was a believer. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. No, he wasn't. Cyrus wasn't a believer. He tells him later on, he said, "You even though you don't know me, I'm going to use you." So see, and this is where people are superficial and too quick to jump on bandwagons when they see something. And he says, I'm going to do all this for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. I have also called you by your name that I may give you a title of honor, even though you have not known me. That's in reference to Cyrus. He hadn't known him. But Cyrus is elevated in history, no doubt. Also, Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And of course, the Jewish rabbis interpret all this with regard to Israel and say, this has nothing to do with the Messiah. This has to do with Israel. Well, first, it's he throughout here, not they, or the nation. It's never that. And so he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. In other words, he's very cognizant of positive volition in whatever form he finds it. There are people who barely sort of get it, we might say. But he's aware of them. That's the dimly burning wick. He won't come and snuff that out. He will seek to fan that flame, in fact. And he will faithfully bring forth justice. Well, they want to make this the whole nation of Israel. Since when has Israel brought justice to the world? Israel's not the policeman of the world or the court at all. So there, that is the election. Greek vocabulary, a eklego, a verb 21 times, means to pick something out, to choose, select, or elect. Eklektos, the adjective, 22 times, something or someone that has been picked out or chosen. Elect ones. And then eklage, a noun, this is as an action. The action of picking or choosing. An election or a selection. Passively, it can be used for what has been selected for a purpose or task. Sometimes this passage, eklage, is equivalent in some passages to eklektoi, elected or chosen ones. See predestination. There is, again, no Hebrew vocabulary for the concept of predestination, but the Old Testament makes it plain that God had plans and purposes that he intended to fulfill. Isaiah 14. And God's plans and purposes, of course, will be fulfilled, and he makes no secret about that. Why? And again, as he has already told you, I know the end from the beginning. I have a plan for you for good and not for evil. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. And you're not going to be able to change that. And verse 27, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? For his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? And yeah, people, it's not as though people can't say no to God or try to resist him. But the point is, you can't do it effectively. You can't overpower God. A man certainly cannot. Also, Isaiah 46:11. Calling a bird of prey from the east. The man of my purpose. So he's got a future purpose that he's going to fulfill. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, and surely I will do it. So whatever he foreknows is going to happen because he foreknows it. Again, presuming that this is a part of his plan and he's advancing his plan through all of this, which he is. Also, Jeremiah 50. This is in one of the five Old Testament passages that speak directly to prophetic Babylon. This is not, these passages go far beyond anything that could be said of ancient Babylon, either the Tower of Babel there and all that, or even the nation under Nebuchadnezzar that was, of course, usurped by the Medes and the Persians, as we know. But Jeremiah 50, verse 45. Therefore, hear the plan of the Lord, which he has planned against Babylon, and his purposes, which he has purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. And at the shout, Babylon has been seized. The earth is shaken, and an outcry is heard among the nations. Oh, absolutely, there's going to be weeping and mourning like you've never heard. Because when the U.S. goes down, all the goofy stuff in the world is going to start coming unraveled. Obviously, it's going to make a huge impact on the financial systems of the world. It's going to make a huge impact on the military structures of the world. It's going to make a huge impact on shipping and all the other things. But these things are also being done in conjunction, the U.S., the destruction of the U.S. is done in conjunction with other judgments during Daniel's 70th week. They're seen largely under those trumpet judgments, the ones where it gets really serious. And then, of course, the last wave of them, that's the bowl judgments are right at the very end. So what's going to happen? When the merchants of the earth will start weeping and mourning Because no, China can't sell their crap here anymore. And all the places, you go look at your clothes, go look at anything, how much of it is ever made here? Not much. And all of the stuff that we buy, from the minor stuff, like your clothes and your shoes and all this, you know, things like that, to your cars, to luxury items like wine. What's going to happen to the Bordeaux trade? Uh-oh. That's going to be bad. What's going to happen to the diamond trade? What's going to happen to all the stuff that Americans buy all the time? There's going to be no more consumers. And they're not going to have to worry really at all, I don't think, from what I can tell of all of this. I don't think they're going to have to worry at all about the Western Hemisphere. It's largely, if not totally, going to cease to exist. It'll be an a nuclear wasteland. It's going to be contaminated for however long. Radiation is slow to dissipate. Again, anywhere we have military bases, when that attack comes off, they're likely going to be subject to it as well. It just depends on how thorough they want to be. And my reading of all of this is it's very thorough, that there isn't anything left. Essentially uses the idea, I will sweep it with a broom of destruction. That's quite a metaphor. A broom of destruction so that there's nothing left. And also, you've got pro, this is the Greek here, pro or rizo. A verb is only used 6 times from the prefix compound pro and the verb horizo, which means to divide or separate or to make a boundary. The term means to determine or appoint something beforehand, to preordain or to predestine something. So Roman numeral 3, foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is a function or aspect of the divine attribute of omniscience. We talk about the divine attributes. We recognize there are 10 in number. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, and love. Then you have the O's, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, the power, and all of that. And then immutability, God cannot change, and then veracity. Well, over here under omniscience, how much does God know? God knows everything. There isn't anything God doesn't know. And foreknowledge is just one specific part of that. That's when he's looking forward. What does he know ahead of time? Well, he knows everything ahead of time. We know that we are elect according to foreknowledge. So Isaiah, we've read those verses, by the way, Isaiah 46, 9, and 10. That God knows everything ahead of time, makes a plan, and that plan is certain of fulfillment. B, God now knows and has always known all things, the actual as well as the possible. He does not acquire knowledge or information. Matthew chapter 11. Here Jesus demonstrates that he was quite aware of various things. Here, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Well, how does he know this? He knows their volition. He knows what they would have done. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than you. He knows what their judgment is going to be. And you, Capernaum, verse 23, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend into Hades. For if the miracles have... He's speaking hypothetically, but he's demonstrating with this hypothetical that he knows. If the miracles had occurred in Sidon, in Sodom, rather, which occurred in you, it would have remained till this day. Now, do not think that that means, if they'd have done miracles in Sodom, that all the Sodomites would have become believers. That's not what he's saying. They may have changed their behavior somewhat because of the miracles, is what he is saying. Just as at the preaching of Jonah, the Ninevites didn't all become believers, but they changed their ways. They cleaned up their act so that the judgment of God did not fall. Now, that didn't last forever. It didn't. They eventually, the book of Nahum is the sequel, and they get it in the neck. That's when they're destroyed. So see, this is clearly demonstrated in the reality of the prophetic word, in which God demonstrates his knowledge of events that have not taken place. Isaiah 48, I think we've seen a couple of these verses, but we may not have seen them all yet here. Isaiah 48, 3, 5, and 8. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. But I told you way ahead of time what was going to happen, so that when you saw it, this should have been an adjunct and a help to faith. It should be easy to believe if God declares his word to you and then does it. It should be easier to trust him, one would think. Also, verse 5, therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. And then verse 8, you have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago, that your ear has not been open, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. And for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. And so God lets them know also, not only do I know the end from the beginning, I'm patient while I try to get you oriented here, to get you to where you need to be. D, via his foreknowledge, God always knew all things. He specifically knew who would be positive and desire a relationship with him. And he also knew who would be negative and desire an existence without him. And essentially, when people, you know, essentially walk away from God or claim to be atheists or this or that, and I've even heard some people say it. I heard one person say, if I'd have known I was going to have to stay saved, I wished I'd have never got saved. Yeah, well, take your chances in hell then. That's really smart. Geez. Could you say anything more stupid? Yes, there are constraints in the Christian life. You're not allowed to just live any old way. I mean, you can, but you're going to come under discipline and loss, and misery at a certain point. So therefore, he always knew who would believe the gospel and who would not believe it. This is how he could mark out a segment that Jesus called all that the Father gives to me. Every person that's in that block of people who will believe, that are elect, they are going to be given to him. And God obviously knew all this from the very beginning. He didn't find, somebody believed down there. I wasn't aware of that. I didn't know they would believe. I'm guessing we have to make the church slightly bigger. No, he knew. He knows all the time. It must be clearly understood that God's foreknowledge, however, is not causative. This is another problem with some of the Calvinistic thinking. They want to make foreknowledge causative. In other words, if God foreknows something, that means he makes it happen. No, he can act on his own, but he can foreknow what other people are going to do, and he's not making it happen. They are. And they have to make their choices and their volitional response. He's aware of it, but he doesn't make it happen. I know right now Satan's going to end up in the lake of fire. Does that mean I did it? No. No. And ultimately, God's known for, Jesus knew Satan was going to end up in the lake of fire. Now, Jesus probably could be the one to cast him in there, but we'll see. That would be very fitting, I think. So again, God's foreknowledge is not causative. This is a mistake people start to make. If God planned it, and see, you hear this in people's sort of Pollyanna responses to things. Well, if it's meant to be, what does that mean? Meant to be by who? If God means it to come to pass, it will come to pass, yes. But just because, what is meant to be, by the way? How do you determine that? That's future. We don't have the knowledge of the future. Now, God does. And I understand what they're trying to say. Oh, it'll all work out in the end. Well, does it always? Does it always all work out in the end? I don't think it does. God's foreknowledge is not causative, since it is a function of omniscience and not sovereignty. If God's foreknowledge was going to be causative, it would have to be a function of his sovereignty, his choice, his choices, his actions. what he decides. So God's foreknowledge makes nothing certain. It only anticipates that which will be certain. Until something actually happens, one could make the argument, it's not certain until it happens. Then once it happens, it's certain. But God knows what's going to be certain before it's certain. We don't have that luxury, in general sense. So with the knowledge of the, with all the knowledge of the universe, point G, at his disposal, it should be readily obvious that God could conceive a perfect plan, a plan that had no possibility of failure. Isaiah 25:1. Because God's plan, one, is contingent upon things he already knows are going to happen. So he never gets fooled. God's never shocked by anything. Now we are. Something will happen. We'll go into shock. God doesn't. God knows. O Lord, you are my God. Isaiah 25. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. And so the believer knows he's a part of something much bigger. That we're not looking to this world, number one, for anything to speak of. But that we are a part of a much bigger plan, a part of a bigger plan that we don't even fully see or grasp at all times. But we believe that God's got a plan. And this is one of the things I remember went back when I was first saved. This was part of evangelism explosion. That's how they would lead off. Well, do you believe that God's got a plan for your life? If God created you, does he have a plan for you? And that only makes, that's a good logical question, because the reality is everything's created for a purpose, right? I mean, nobody just made a watch and said, well, I don't know what this is for, but I'll make one. Or a car, or everything has a, the very fact that things are in existence means that they have a purpose. Now, I don't necessarily understand the purpose of cockroaches, but they exist. They're here. They do something, apparently. So we don't have to understand every one of God's purposes, and obviously we never will fully grasp them all, I don't think. So Isaiah 25:1, and we've seen 46:10. That's where I told you in advance, and it's come to pass. Ancient times, I've told you things from ancient times which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established. And knowing the prophecies at some level is designed to help the believer relax, particularly here in the last days. If you know the prophecies with regard to where the world is headed, you're not so shook and rattled by all of this stuff. Again, am I glad they didn't re-elect brain-dead Joe? Yes. But people start getting jumping on the bandwagon. Oh, God's going to turn the country around now. I don't get too excited yet. The proof is in the pudding, is it not? Until we see what's actually done. And we see it's off to a rocky start if you've been following the news. You know, they wait till the last minute to push this bill through, 1,500 pages, much of which had to do with them getting raises for themselves, better health care and other things that the American people weren't told about. Oh, well, Elon blows a whistle, or Vivek did, blows a whistle and said, hey, I read this for you, guess what? And this is why they waited till the last minute to push this through. And so do we need funding for the government? Yes. Well, let's tack on $100 billion to it. Let's not. Let's quit spending money we don't have. This is just basic common sense. And I think they already have figured out there's a new sheriff in town. And things, it may not be business as usual. And we can afford to drain the swamp. And don't assume that the only people in the swamp are Democrats. That's not, they're not. They're not the only ones out there that are doing this stuff. It's been business as usual in Washington for so long. And, of course, that's how most people actually kind of want to keep it. All right, well, let's stop there. Let's go ahead and take about a 15-minute break, and we'll pick up here at 10 till.